Hey everyone, today's reading had us in Mark 10. And Mark 10 opens up kind of the final section of the Gospel according to Mark as it lays out the beginning of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. We're told at the very beginning of Mark 10 that Jesus has come into Judea beyond the Jordan. So as Jesus comes into this land, the first thing that we come to in the chapter is a teaching about divorce. Now, this was not, I don't think, on Jesus' plan list of teachings. Nevertheless, the Pharisees have come, and they are seeking to test him, as they do time and time again. And they are utilizing questions from the law to try and make Jesus stumble, to see if he'll stumble, to give them a tangible means to go and accuse him. Now, so they ask him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Right, and Jesus basically goes straight to the Word of God. What did Moses say? And the Pharisees answer him, right? In Deuteronomy 24, there are clear stipulations for when such an act of divorce was allowed, when it was okay. And Jesus says, you're right, divorce was given because of the hardness of men. Your hardness, meaning what? Your inability, man's inability to see and to savor the sanctity of the covenantal union of marriage. That's why divorce was given, because men are hard, and because of that, they will fail to love their neighbor, even their closest one, like their spouse. And what Jesus does here is he doesn't stop. He doesn't say, well, Moses has already given you an answer, therefore you know what the word says, so go on about your way. Jesus goes beyond the letter of the law and into the intent of the law. Jesus reestablishes and reaffirms the proper picture of marriage and sexuality as established at creation. And so he literally goes back to Genesis 2:24. In the beginning, God created them male and female, right? And that man should leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they should become one flesh. Literally Genesis 2:24. Jesus goes back to the beginning, back to the intent, back to the glorious picture of what God had established at creation. And he says, this is what marriage ought to be. Right? This is what marriage ought to be. And what God has joined together, let no man separate. In their actions and in their definitions, we do not get to redefine what God has declared was very good. And now they leave. They obviously see that they did not make him stumble. And the disciples ask him for clarity about this later. We see this in verse 10 through 12. And Jesus says something interesting, right? He says basically, whoever divorces his wife, marries another, commits adultery and against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now, this has led to countless interpretations on divorce and remarriage and so many things. And much of it has been really abused and misused, because I don't think Jesus is simply, once again, laying out another letter for us just to take and manipulate for our own devices. I think what Jesus is saying here is he's saying, in line of what has divorce had become for so many. Divorce in this time, and even today, had simply become an out that was available to men or women to then go about fulfilling their lustful desires for others. Divorce became a means by which I can go and sexually get fulfillment elsewhere. So the act of divorce was a means to simply say, I'm not interested in fulfilling this covenant vow because I'm interested in going and doing other things. It was already an act of adultery before the divorce certificate was even signed. This marriage is not sacred to me. It's merely a means to an end. And when that means no longer meets what I need it to meet, I'm going to go find another one. So what are four things that we can take from this? One, Jesus transcends the letter and gets to the intent of the law. He goes through the law, beyond the law, and says, what is the true heart of all of this? And Genesis 2:24 lays out the heart of God's intent for marriage. Secondly, Jesus lays profound emphasis on the permanence and sanctity of a marriage between a man and a woman. It's not something that should just be done nonchalantly or lightly. It is the supreme human relationship, because it is the pinnacle of his love for his church. And we see that in Ephesians chapter 5. Thirdly, Jesus does not affirm or recognize any form of marriage outside that which is established in Genesis 2:24. He reestablishes and reaffirms that which God declared very good in Genesis 2:24. And lastly, that husband and wife are to equally submit to one another in light of the sanctity of their covenant union. Man and woman are here in verses 10 through 12 are placed as equals within the marriage covenant. Equal in value, equal in worth, and the need to equally submit one another. What does that submission look like for both of them? And Ephesians 5 lays that out wonderfully. Now, the chapter continues with verses 13 through 16. Parents are bringing children to Jesus. The disciples are like, no, what are you guys doing? Obviously, so they're trying to keep them away. But Jesus says, no, you let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. Why? To such belongs the kingdom of God. And I love what he says. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And then he blesses the little ones. What does he mean by that? Whoever does not receive the kingdom like a child. Well, that's going to be our devotional point. And we'll come back to that at the end. The next portion, kind of the main portion, the middle portion of the chapter, is the story of the rich young ruler. He comes to Jesus, hey, well, you know, right, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus, you know, says to him, why do you call me good? Is there anyone good except God alone? Which I think is actually a really pitch. Not Jesus undermining his deity. I think it's actually affirming that his recognition of being good is a reflection of his deity. Nevertheless, he lays out all of the commandments, right? And the man says, oh, I've done all those things. I've done them all. And then Jesus says, okay. And he looked at him and he said he loved him. That's fascinating. Because he could see in his heart that there was a desire. There was a desire to truly know and inherit eternal life. But Jesus knows that there's one thing, there's absolutely one thing that has this man held up, and it's possessions. This man's possessions have possessed him. And so Jesus says, hey, go sell all that you have and give it to the poor. And then come and follow me. And guess what? The man was sorrowful. And then we are told that he went away sorrowful. Because he had great possessions. This man could not see that the greatest treasure he could ever possess was standing right before him in Jesus Christ. And Jesus lays that out very clear in the following verses where he talks about things about how, you know, how difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God and how it's easier for a camel to fit through the eye of a needle than a rich man to get into the kingdom of God. And all of that is simply saying how easily our possessions possess us. How easily we so desperately cling to the things of this world. But Jesus says, and he goes on to tell his disciples, that whoever gives it all up, who gives everything for my name and for my cause and for my mission, will have a place for me forever. And what they will receive is 100-fold. It is the thing. There is no comparison to the things that we will lose in this life to what we gain in the age to come in Christ Jesus. So whatever you're holding on to today, let it go if it's keeping you from Christ. Because there is nothing. Count it all loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus as Lord. Then Jesus gives a teaching on his death for the third time. Once again, kind of this shadow of the cross carrying us all the way to Jerusalem in Mark. And what's fascinating is each time Jesus is getting a little bit more detailed and specific as to what this passion narrative is going to look like. And in other words, don't be shocked when these things happen. And it's amazing how even when Jesus time and time again from his word reminds us of the realities that we are going to experience and face, yet how often we still seem surprised when they come. And then Jesus has these wonderful sons of thunder, right? James and John, and said, teacher, you know, they want to know, what can we do to sit at your right hand and left in heaven? And obviously the rest of the disciples are not very happy about that, right? And Jesus says, you know, can you take of the drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am? In other words, are you going to suffer? And indeed, James and John will suffer. James will actually be the first one killed. He will be beheaded first. And so they indeed will suffer for Jesus. But Jesus wants to make it clear, greatness is not about being exalted in this world, about being served by others and being bowed down to. Greatness is about serving others, not being served. Greatness is using everything that you have for the sake of others, for putting yourself low in order to lift others high. And there's no greater example of this than himself. And Jesus says this, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus is the first. He is the greatest. And he became the least in order to lift us up. Those who were lowly, helpless, he lifted us up. He saved us from the guttermost to the uttermost. And then finally, the Mark chapter 10 closes with the healing of blind Bartimaeus. And I love what we see there. You know, he calling out the man blind, unable to see, yet he has heard likely all of the teachings and the things that Jesus has done. And he cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." That's fascinating. Son of David. What Bartimaeus is doing in that declaration is declaring that Jesus is Messiah. He is Son of David. He is Messiah. And he alone is the one who can dispense mercy unto all who cry out to him. And Jesus says, "Go, your faith has made you well." And he receives his sight. His faith has made him well. That is what it's all about. A faith that sees Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of David, and the only hope of mercy. I want to close with this devotional thought, going back to the blessing of the children, where Jesus says, "Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." What does that mean as we think about what children are like as they were being brought to Jesus? Children are helpless on their own. They are totally dependent upon their parents. Left to themselves, they will die. But children also have some other really amazing things. Children are not cold and calloused to the world around them. And they are so easily and wonderfully amazed by the life in the world that God has given them. I think of my young boys who can see heaven in the wings of a butterfly. Have we become cold and calloused? Are we not amazed by the glory and majesty of God revealed in His Word and revealed in creation around us? Do we maintain our self-dependency? Do we think we can do it on our own, just pull ourselves up by our bootstraps? If that's the case, then we have no place in the kingdom of God. But if we cast ourselves helplessly and totally dependent upon Jesus, and we stand with a heart warm and delighting in who He is and all that He has to offer, amazed by His grace and His person, then there is a place for us in Christ. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Oh, let us be babes of glory as we enter in the precious arms of Jesus as He blesses us forever. God bless. Have a great day.